2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Lord, again, as we study the final few rules for interpreting your word, I pray that, God, we would take the heart of this message with us, and that this is important because there are people who are lost. They're going to hell, Lord, and we want them to go to heaven. We want to know what the truth is so that we're able to share that truth with the lost world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated tonight. I guess I should share an update for that. I love my church offering. Whoops. So praise God so far. So, you know, by today, and again, this may look a little different. And next Sunday is some online giving rolls in and things. But right now, the total is $14,272. Amen. That's worth clapping over. All right. Praise God for that. And so that definitely more than covers the three projects that we were focusing on there, and praise God for that. We'll give you an update as that comes in more. But rules of biblical interpretation. The reason I start with that passage, again, it's important that we know how to interpret the Bible, because there are going to be people who come along, and preachers and teachers, no matter how popular or famous they are, who are teaching falsehoods. They are teaching false doctrine. And it's interesting that verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I want you to know that the Word of God isn't what changed, all right? The Word of God has always been the same. It will be the same for all eternity. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. His Word is forever. It will remain in heaven. This world will pass away before God's word passes away. And so the Bible didn't change. It's the same message. It's the same message it was 1,000 years ago. It's the same message it was 2,000 years ago. It stayed exactly the same. What changed were the men and the people who get up and speak on behalf of God. That's what's changed. So we have to be certain and be sure that when we teach or when we share God's word with someone else, that we are sharing the truth and not something that we just think is neat or cool or that we find interesting. I brought these up last week, but I want to remind you of them again. The three vital steps for Bible study. All right. Three vital steps. Now, these are separate from our rules that we're going through, but just something simple you can take away. And this week, as you're reading your Bible, practice these three vital steps. The first step is observation. Observation, when you read the Bible, you should ask the question, what does it say? What does it say? And that may sound obvious, but have you ever read the Bible and then you got done reading it and you're like, what did I just read? Again, where am I at? What book is this in? And what's going on here? And you kind of forget. Sometimes anybody else have a tendency to space out a little bit? All right. I can see it in your eyes when I'm preaching. All right. I know that was a yes. So that our mind wanders. And so we first must observe. We must ask the question, what is this saying? The second step is interpretation. Now, this is probably the most difficult and the most time-consuming of these three steps. This asks the question, what does it mean? What does it mean? Now, in order to figure that out, you may have to read what comes next. Man, that's hard work. I got to read another chapter. Yep. And you may have to go back and read the chapter. But I just read that chapter. I know. You might have to do that to figure out what does it mean. And then, I know this is crazy, you might have to grab even like a commentary on it and dig in a little bit deeper to truly get the Word of God at what it's trying to communicate to us. So observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does this mean? And then the third step is application. Application. And this asks the question, how does this apply to me? How does it apply to me? And that's what's important, because, listen, we don't want to just read for information, but transformation. And this book, some people call this book just a dead book. I believe it's a living book, but it's alive when it does something in our lives, you see. And so we have to ask, how does it apply to me? Just take those three steps and tuck them away, write them down, keep them in your mind as you're reading God's Word this week. There is a right way and a wrong way to interpret the Bible. And we're really finishing with the last three rules tonight. And I'll be short and sweet. Anytime I'm short, it's sweet, right? You can amen that. It's just us here tonight. One preacher said, you can either be bad or you can be long when you're preaching. Don't be both. Don't be both. That's been my motto. Every time I could, just don't be both. And I would always kept that. But so there is a right way. There is a wrong way. Now, you'll notice the main method here at LBC that we use to preach and teach is what's referred to as the expository method of preaching and teaching. To exposit Scripture, which that's just a big word to mean we go verse by verse as we study. Now, in certain scenarios, it may be a little different. There are times we focus on topical, or really our entire series Continue has been topical, but you've probably noticed that even when we do a topical type message, we're still working, for the most part, verse by verse through a text. And I think that that's important. And listen, there are times that allow we do family month, and sometimes we take selected scriptures and we put them together. And there are times for that. But you'll notice that sort of the primary way we preach and we teach here at LBC is that verse by verse. Now, why do we do that? Well, because we want the hearers to understand that what we're saying is coming from this book, and it's not me cherry picking what I want and what I like and kind of smushing everything together in one big old Plato sermon just to make you, you know, kind of think the way I think. That's not the goal. You see, some would have you to believe that the meaning of the text is in the eye of the beholder. So you can decide truth for yourself. And so it is critical that we learn how to interpret Scripture properly so that we can determine the author's intended meaning. That's A-I-M, the aim, all right? And that's what you want to do as you're reading. You want to know the A-I-M, the aim. What is the author's intended meaning? Rather than forcing your own ideas into the text. We want to draw out truth from Scripture. D.A. Carson said it like this: the broader problem today is that a great deal of popular preaching and teaching uses the Bible as a pegboard which to hang a fair bit of Christianized pop psychology and moralizing encouragement, and very little effort to teach the faithful from the Bible massive doctrines of historic confessional Christianity. And that's how a lot of people take the Bible. They use it as a pegboard. They bring their ideas and they just hang it. And you can make the Bible just about near say anything you want it to say. So we have to be careful. That's why we try to exposit Scripture in our teaching and preaching verse by verse, taking things in context. The Westminster Directory, it defined expository preaching as this. It said that the true idea of expository preaching is that the preacher should become a mouthpiece for his text, not the opposite, all right? Opening it up and applying it as a word from God to his hearers in order that the text may speak and be heard, making each point from his text in such a manner that his audience may discern the voice of God. A man by the name of Henry Olford defined expository preaching as this: it is the Spirit-empowered explanation and proclamation of the text of God's Word with due regard to the historical, contextual, grammatical, and doctrinal significance of the given passage, with the specific object of invoking a Christ-transforming response. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen? The opposite to that approach is what one man said. He said, I admire the way that the Bible defies anybody who wants to nail it or nail on it a preferred meaning. There are so many ways to interpret the Bible, as there are different opinions about what a certain passage or verse really means. So anybody can go there and read a meaning into whatever passage or verse he wants to suit his inclinations. Proof that the Bible is inspired, it caters for all sorts of people and views. I'll tell you what, the Bible caters to no one. It is truth. Whether we believe it or not, we can accept it or we can reject it, but we can't change what it says. This book, in reality, is not hard to understand. I tell you one thing, it might be hard to swallow for a lot of people, but it is not hard to understand. The truth is the truth. John MacArthur said it like this. The truth is, it doesn't matter what a verse means to me, to you, or to anyone else. All that matters is what the verse means. What it means. Let's look at three more rules of interpreting the Bible tonight. And we'll wrap up this series. Our 16th rule. You say, I missed the first 15. All right, I'll go back. I'll do them really quick. All right, no, I won't. What I'll try to do is next week try to compile these. As I mentioned the week before, I'd like to put all these together for you so you can have them. I'd love to get them on a little card or something. I just would have to shrink the font down pretty quick to where you could even keep them in your Bible or, you know, your Bible case. But let's look at rules 16, 17, and 18 tonight. Rule number 16, and our first for this evening. An implied teaching must have support in another passage. An implied teaching must have support in another passage. Now, this one is very short and very sweet. You cannot make a doctrine out of one verse in the Bible. So be careful that as you're reading Scripture, before you go and teach on a certain verse, make sure there are other verses to support what you're about to teach, because that is truly important. I'll give you an example of this. We believe that salvation comes by faith alone, that it's not by works. Amen? It's not in what we can do. It's in what Jesus did on the cross. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. Now, Ephesians 2 in verse number 8 is a very popular verse when it comes to this belief. Now, many of you could quote this verse. If you don't know this verse, I would encourage you to memorize it. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of who? God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, we read that passage and we think, well, this is teaching that faith is what leads to salvation and not works. But is that just a cherry-picked verse to make the Bible say what we Baptists think it should say? I mean, every other religion in the world is based on works that you have to do. Maybe we got this wrong. Well, it may be a stretch if that were the only verse that talked about faith for salvation. But in Romans 10 and verse number 9, it tells us this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There it is again. Belief, that's what it takes. Now, maybe that would be a stretch if those were the only two verses. But then we turn to John 3 and verse 15, another famous passage that says that whosoever, notice, believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In verse 16, I hope you know this one, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him should not perish, but have, notice, everlasting life. Now that's three right there. But we're not done yet. In John 6 and verse number 40, it says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, in verse number 50, Jesus is speaking here and he says, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. What are we saved by? Faith, right? We are believing. John 1, in verse number 12, he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that work for him. No, even to them that believe on his name. So again, I'm being redundant here, but I want you to understand, I'm not done yet. Luke 5 and verse number 20, all right? When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Why? Because he saw their what? Their faith. Do you see? Whenever you come to a certain verse in the Bible, if you're going to get up and teach on it or preach on it or be dogmatic and share with somebody else, it's usually good that any implied teaching, it has support in another passage. And the reason this is important for the opposite of this, if somebody comes to you and they show you one random straggling verse that's off from the rest of the herd, right? It's the wounded gazelle, and it's different than all the rest. And they say, but I'm going to choose this one way out here in left field, separated from all the others, even though these other ones disagree here or seem to disagree. Remember, if there's a contradiction, it's not in the scripture, it's in our interpretation of the scripture. And they'll hold on an island to one or two verses despite the 100 verses that teach something that appears to be the opposite. So, rule 16, again, an implied teaching must have support in another passage. Rule number 17, all right, and next here. Revelation is progressive. Revelation is progressive. Now, let me try to explain this a little bit because I don't want you to misunderstand or misinterpret what I'm saying, all right? Let me give you a quote by Roy Zuck. This is from Basic Bible Interpretation. Revelation is progressive. Here's what Roy Zuck said. Accepting the unity of the Bible also means that we should acknowledge what is called the progress of revelation. This does not mean that biblical revelation progressed in an evolutionary sense. Instead, it means that in later scriptures, God added to what he had given in earlier portions. So God kind of teaches something maybe vague in the Old Testament, and then later he explains it a lot more, and it's a lot easier to understand and get a full idea of the meaning. Roy Zuck continues. He said, this is not to suggest that what was recorded in earlier portions of the Bible was imperfect and that later revelations were perfect, nor does it suggest that earlier portions were in error and the later portions were truthful. Instead, it means that what may have been given as partial information was then added to later so that the revelation is more complete. If you like going to the movies, you like seeing things, or you know, going and watching movies and whatever, they have a movie trailer, right? And it just gives you fragments of the movie, just pieces. And you can get an idea what the movie is going to be about and kind of ideas. But until you see the whole thing, it doesn't completely make sense. And such is the case with the Bible. In the Old Testament, you read about certain things, and it's sort of like that movie trailer. You just get bits and pieces, and you can sort of understand. But then later in the New Testament, you get the full teaching, and you add that with the Old Testament portions, and it's like, oh, okay, now this makes sense. Let me give you a few examples of this. When Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, in the Old Testament, when they are prophesying about end time events, if you only take what they say in the Old Testament about the end time events, you're going to have a hard time getting a full grasp of what's going to happen at the end of time. But when you come to the book of Revelation, it is expanded. And then you look back and say, okay, and try to plug in and fill in all the blanks. And that's what the Bible does. That's how the Bible works. Progressive revelation does not mean that the Old Testament is less inspired, all right? And that's important. It doesn't mean it's less inspired, nor that the Old Testament is not clear and the New Testament is. It means that God revealed His truth gradually throughout Scriptures. Let me give you another example. The Trinity, which is the belief that God is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In the Old Testament, we see little glimpses of this, don't we? All the way back in Genesis 1 and in verse 26, we see a glimpse of this. The first chapter says this, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, who is he talking to? There's nobody else that has been created, you understand? And he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. It's plural. Later in Genesis 11, in verse number 7, the same thing is repeated. It says, and let us, again, you see that, let us go down. This is talking about the Tower of Babel. So who is he talking about? Who is he talking to? You see this plurality here, even in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, in 1 John and verse 7, it says this, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? That's pretty simple. And when you know that, and you go back to Genesis, and you say, us, it makes sense, doesn't it? See, God unfolds some of these, you know, ideas throughout the Bible. In addition, several times in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul talks about the mysteries in times past are now being revealed in the New Testament. Now, I must say again, when we believe that the revelation of God is progressive, it was progressive. Now it has stopped. Within the 66 books of the canon, God is not continuing to give new revelation and new words and new doctrine. Everything He has said. And it is clear that God revealed certain truths over time to mankind. But we believe in the 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. That is God's revealed word to us. They don't contradict. They just progress. And they become more clear as we continue to read from beginning to end. Now, this is the opposite of what those of the Mormon religion believe. But rather today, like the Mormon church teaches, that there was a new revelation that came, that the old revelation had been lost and forgotten. And so there are Latter-day Saints that have come along, and there was a new gospel that was preached, and an angel came and... Folks, we don't believe that. We deny those things. We just believe that God in His Word, God put Himself in a book, And we're not putting God in a box, but he put himself in a book, so we just want to follow what that book says, all right? Rule number 18, our final rule. And all the people said, amen, all right? The rule of genre. The rule of genre. The literal approach to Scripture recognizes the Bible contains a variety of literary genres. See, if you read the Bible exactly the same for every book, you're going to get a little off track. Because there are certain books that are poetry. Other books are history. Some books are prophetic. And then you have the Gospels or the Epistles, which are letters. So you can understand that if you read the book of Joshua, like you read the book of Song of Solomon, which is a favorite among a lot of you, I know, after we went through it, then you're going to kind of get off a little bit. Joshua is a history book. Song of Solomon is not a history book, all right? And you read that, I've never really heard preaching out of Song of Solomon is all I'm saying. And we'll have to come by. Eventually, we'll get there, but it might be on a Wednesday night or something like that. But it's different, history versus poetry. In the Old Testament, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are known as the Pentateuch, the law. The next 12 books are historical books. The next six books are poetic, Job and Lamentations, Proverbs, Psalms. And then the next 17 are prophetic, Isaiah, Malachi, Ezekiel, Daniel. So you have to read them as such. In the New Testament, the first four books are the Gospels. Then you have Acts, which is a history book of the church. But if you keep reading, the next really probably 19 books are all epistles, which are letters written to specific people, all right? And that's crucial. And then, of course, the last is Revelation, which is prophetic. Revelation shouldn't be read as history, should it? Because it has not happened yet, you understand? And so that's why it's important. Joshua already happened. The book of Acts already happened. Now, it doesn't mean you can't find some poetical themes throughout different books. It doesn't mean there's not some prophecy contained in different books. But in a general sense, each book has its own genre. And we have to be careful to stay inside that genre. Now, obviously, if you are incorrect in your genre judgment, it's going to lead you far astray when you're interpreting Scripture. A wise interpreter considers the genre. A wise interpreter considers the genre. Now, let me give you just a few final closing thoughts. And these were actually included in something that I've heard these a few different times preached and taught, and specifically from Pastor Tim Carter. He's got a lot of wisdom and a great man of God. I'd love to have him come in and he'll preach for us sometime. Maybe in the fall or something we'll bring him in. But he gave a few other helpful advice about Bible interpretation. Let me kind of go through these four or five things and then we'll close tonight. He said first, slow yourself down. As you're reading the Bible, slow yourself down. Study, meditate on God's Word. Understanding God's Word is as much about quality as it is quantity. I used to think, man, I gotta get through it. I gotta get done with this so I can check it off to say I read through it, right? It's as much as about quality as it is quantity. Slow yourself down. If you're really struggling, then just pace yourself a little bit slower. It's okay. Hey, look, you're going to be studying this book until the Lord comes back, all right? So instead of, I read through it 40 times, there's a guy I used to know, he said, I've read through the Bible 6 times already this year. And then we had been like 5 or 6 months into the year, and I thought, huh? 6 times? I'm thinking, do you read it, is that your job just to read? I mean, that would be an awesome job, but 6 times? It's like, what'd you learn, It's like, well, I don't know. Joshua got on some sort of ark, and then the Ten Commandments broke, and there's a dragon flying around somewhere. It was a great book, man. You read the Bible too fast, you're going to be like, huh? What? Talking donkeys? What was that? Is that a... No, that was... Anyways, slow yourself down, all right? Quality is as important, if not more important, than quantity. Here's the second one. If you're ever given the opportunity to teach or to share with somebody, which we all have opportunities to share Christ and to share God's Word, but when you do, do that out of the overflow of a full life. When you are sharing with somebody, you should be pouring out what you are just filled to the brim with. You don't want to be a dry well. I mean, you want it to be pretty clear what's important to you. And fill yourself up with God's Word so that when somebody comes or they're asking questions, remember, be ready always to even answer. Pour out of the overflow of a full life. Fill yourself up with God's Word, and then somebody's going to come along eventually, and you're going to be able to pour that out to them. Here's the third. The value of quiet time with God cannot be overemphasized. If you haven't heard from God, you won't have anything to say to men. If you haven't heard from God, you won't have anything to say to men. Separate that time. Sanctify that time in your day where you said, this is where I'm hearing from God. And you guard that time. Here's the last, and we'll be done. Pastor Carter said this, and I've heard him say this before. And this last point is sort of special to me because I became the perfect object lesson with this very last point. I was at a preacher's meeting. And some of you have heard me share this story before. And at this preacher's meeting, I had shared it, I think, just maybe not super long ago, but this is where this kind of point came from, where I first heard this point. And at this preacher's meeting, a bunch of men had already preached. It was late in the day. Pastor Carter, he was sort of like the moderator, and so he would introduce the next speaker and bring up the next person. Usually when somebody was done preaching at this preacher's conference, he would get up and say kind of his own thought, you know how preachers do, his own thoughts. He re-preached the message, right? Just microwave the leftovers right there. It's like, we just ate, man. We're good. And he came up and he was doing some of that. And then he said, I don't even think he knew my first name. He just called me Woodworth. And my brother and I were sitting next to each other. I think maybe he was just hoping one of us would get up. I got up, all right? He said, Woodworth, come up here. And he brought me up in front of hundreds of preachers, Sunday school teachers, missionaries, and we're standing in front of everybody. And he had preached earlier that day, and he asked me this question. He said, what did I just preach on? What did I preach on? And I'm like, And it's like one of the, you go to Sunday school and kids get asked a question. It's like Jesus, you know, or Noah's Ark, Hulk, right, Bethany and God, and Jesus, Bible, God, you know, and one of those things. And I remember now what he preached on. He preached on the pitfalls of ministry, seven pitfalls of ministry. I still remember that to this day, probably because I became the butt of this joke. Seven pitfalls in ministry. He went through, I couldn't name all seven, I can name a few of them, but, and I just drew a blank. And I'm just, and eventually I just kind of, you know, mutter something out, and it was like terrible. My pastor is sitting right there. It's like I am the representative of Lighthouse Baptist Church. I am like standing for the honor of my preacher. And it's like, what did I just preach on? I'm like, I'm sorry. I don't remember. And so I was like, and then he kind of put his arm on me and I think he said, thank you. And he said, you made my point. And this last point was this. He said, people will forget what you say, but they will never forget who you are. And I'm glad it worked out, this illustration. Had I gotten up and I just named all seven points, that wouldn't have been good, because it wouldn't have made the point. But he said, people will forget what you say, but they will never forget who you are. And the reason I close with that particular point is because we just went through 18 different rules over the past 6 or 7 weeks on how to interpret Scripture. You can know your Bible. You can read it inside and out 6 or 7 times a year. You can memorize large portions of Scripture and be able to quote them. You can know all 18 of these rules and be able to exposit Scripture and draw the meaning out of the text, and you could be the king of Bible context. But if your life does not match your lips, then people aren't going to care a lick about what you say. And so all of this interpretation, all of this study, all of this knowledge comes back to who you are. Because if you're not being the right person, it doesn't matter if you're saying the right things, no one is going to listen. Follow? Would you stand with me tonight?